chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. This morning we've been on Sunday mornings going through the book of 1 Peter, and I decided a couple weeks back that we'd probably have a lot of folks out this Sunday, and so instead of just leaving them behind and trucking on through 1 Peter, I would preach something different this morning, and then next week we'll pick back up in 1 Peter chapter 4. And so this morning I'm going to read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, and then we will get started. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." Let us pray. Almighty God, Father in heaven, we confess this morning that we are absolutely nothing in Your sight. Lord, we are sinners. We are depraved by our very nature. We would never in a million years seek after You, as Your Word has clearly told us. And so as we gather here this morning, Lord, we gather with joyful hearts, knowing that You have opened our eyes to see. You have granted us a new birth, a spiritual birth, a new life. We are new creatures in Christ if we gather here this morning and are truly saved, Lord, it is by Your grace. And so, Father, I pray that as we look at these verses this morning, that Your Spirit and Your Word would go forth and accomplish to perfection what You want accomplished today. That You would strengthen Your people, that You would edify us, give us a deeper love for You, an even higher recognition of what You've done on our behalf. And Lord, if there be any hearing this message today that don't know You as Lord, that You would open their eyes, just as You did Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road, declaring that he was Your chosen instrument. Lord, we confess that apart from You and Your grace, we perish. But because of Jesus Christ, because of Your grace, we live. Be glorified today, we pray in this message, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the title of the message this morning, if you have an outline, if you don't, there are some out in the foyer. Title of the message this morning is "The Truth of Tulip, Why Jesus Was a Calvinist." At this point, in 99.9% of churches, there would be a mass exodus. And so far, everybody is here and staying, hopefully. But this morning, since we have so many folks gone, we are diverging away from 1 Peter, as I mentioned earlier. And I want to address the topic of the doctrines of grace, or Calvinism as it's called, TULIP, the truth of TULIP. Of course, that is an acronym for the doctrines of grace, or Calvinism, or Reformed theology. All of these terms are used synonymously. Of course, the TULIP stands for total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. And of course, the flip side of those five is typically known as Arminianism. So if anybody's hearing this message this morning and wants some terms defined, I will do that as we go through it, but just let everybody know at the forefront where I'm going and what the point is. This is kind of what we're going to talk about this morning, is why Jesus was a Calvinist. Now, I want to explain very clearly what I mean by that, because I don't want there to be any misinterpretations of what I'm saying. I am not saying that Jesus was a follower of John Calvin. Okay? So anybody hears this, anybody sees the title of that message, I've toyed with whether or not I would use this title. I was going to say, why Jesus taught all five of the points of Calvinism in his teaching, even though he was not a follower of Calvin, and I don't hold to everything Calvin, but I thought that was too long of a title. So I just titled it, Why Jesus Was a Calvinist, The Truth of Tulips. So I'm not implying that Jesus was a follower of John Calvin in the least. Of course, Jesus walked this earth 1600 years before the time of Calvin. In fact, the very phrase Calvinism is a phrase that John Calvin would have been very uncomfortable with. Because Calvin would have said, hey, I'm not starting something new. So don't name anything after me. John Calvin would have taught that, hey, I'm teaching Christianity. That's what this is. This is the Bible. He devoted his life to the study of the Bible, writing commentaries on the Bible, writing his Institutes of the Christian Religion. So Calvin would not have used the word Calvinist or Calvinism. He would have said simply that this is biblical Christianity. This is exactly what Charles Haddon Spurgeon said. In his day, he said what today is known as, quote, Calvinism. He said that's just a nickname. What it truly is biblical Christianity. And so this morning, when I talk about Calvinism, I also want to clarify, because a lot of times you hear the word Calvinist or Calvinism, and people will say, oh, so you agree with every single thing John Calvin ever taught. That's not what Calvinism is. Calvinism, historically, is boiled down essentially to 5 points, which we will talk about this morning. And so that's what I'm talking about this morning. I'm talking about the 5 points of Calvinism. There are some things Calvin taught I don't believe, I don't agree with. In fact, any Baptist would say there are some things Calvin taught they don't agree with. He was a paedo-Baptist. And so this morning, I'm not saying I embrace everything Calvin taught. I'm not saying Jesus taught everything that Calvin taught. But on the 5 points of Calvinism, also known as the doctrines of grace, what I want to do this morning is narrow it down from Scripture, narrow it down to the Gospels, narrow it down to the very lips of Jesus, and say, what did Jesus teach about these 5 points? And I think the conclusion that you come to is, when you look at this, is that Jesus would have been called, had he lived in and walked the earth in our day, he would have been branded a Calvinist. And now let's talk about why. Now, sometimes I hear people who will kind of rebuff this label, and they'll say, well, I don't want to be given any label. I've heard several people tell me, even recently, well, I'm not anything. Yes, I'm a biblicist. And what they mean by that is, I don't care what Calvin taught. I don't care what Spurgeon taught. I don't care what Arminius taught. I don't care what anybody. All I care is what the Bible teaches. And when people tell me that, I say, praise God. I hope that's really what you are. I hope you're truly a biblicist and you want to know what God's Word says, and you're going to cling to what God's Word says, and you're going to submit to what God's Word says, every verse of what God's Word says, not just the verses you like. Because if you're truly a biblicist, you're ultimately going to be a Calvinist. And this morning I will attempt to present why that is. And so what I want to talk about this morning is specifically what Jesus taught about the doctrines of grace, what Jesus taught about Calvinism. Now, you can go beyond the Gospels. If you are like me, and I know most of you are, and you believe all of Scripture is inspired of God, you can go to Paul and Luke and James, and whatever they wrote in Scripture is just as much from God as the Gospels are. And so I will give some verses from other places this morning, but I want to specifically talk about what Jesus taught in his earthly ministry. Because there is a lot of confusion about that. Some who claim to believe all of Scripture will cling to certain things Jesus said, and they'll reject certain things that Paul said. Now, wait a second, you believe all the Scriptures or not? You can't just pick certain things and reject certain things. I'm of the belief that Jesus and Paul never once contradicted one another. And I think if you really study the Scriptures deeply, it is fascinating to see how what Jesus said and what Luke records and what Peter writes and what Paul writes and what James writes, how all of this links together so beautifully, almost as though it's the same author. because, in fact, it is. All Scripture inspired by God. And so, ultimately, God is the author. All right, the doctrine of total depravity is where we start. And for those who haven't been here in the past, I preached a series on the doctrines of grace a few months ago. I took each point and preached an entire sermon on it. So if you want to hear those, you can go to our website, hbc-lakecharles.com, and you can listen to a sermon on each point. Today I'm going to attempt to put five sermons in one sermon, so I hope you're comfortable where you sit. Total depravity. What does total depravity teach? Total depravity is the teaching that all aspects of people, of man, is affected by the sin curse. Now, way back in the days of the beginning debates between the Calvinists and the Arminians were of the belief that the will was not affected by the fall. And so they said, yes, a man is sinful to a certain degree, but his will is free. He has free will with which he can either choose or reject Christ. What total depravity teaches is that every single aspect of man, including his will, is affected by the sin curse, by the fall, and that we are therefore spiritually dead in our sins. This is what Calvinism teaches. This is what Scripture teaches. This is what Jesus taught. I'll begin with the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, he says, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." The natural man, meaning the sinner, they do not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're not interested in the gospel. In 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul writes that it is foolishness to them, to the perishing. The word of the cross is foolishness to them. They do not get it. They don't want anything to do with it. By their very nature, they stiff arm and despise the things of God, the gospel. And so this is what total depravity teaches. This is what Paul is teaching in 1 Corinthians 2:14. Now, many times people will say, "Oh, wait a second. That's not what Jesus said." Now, Jesus said it's up to us, right? I mean, in Matthew chapter 23, verse 37, this verse is frequently cited. Jesus says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you would not. You were unwilling." I tell you this morning that I believe that verse is true. I believe everything Jesus said is true. I believe everything in Scripture is true. And so when I read in Scripture that Jerusalem was unwilling to embrace Christ, I believe that to be true. In fact, I'll tell you, every single person by their nature is unwilling to accept Christ, to embrace Christ. The deeper question is, why is it that they're unwilling? The answer is, they're totally depraved. They will not because they cannot in their natural condition. That's what Paul clearly taught in 1 Corinthians, the verse we just cited. Jesus here says they are unwilling. If you simply take one verse and build an entire doctrine on one verse, you're always going to fall into error. You have to take all the Scriptures together and say, all right, they were unwilling. Why is it they were unwilling? You know why they're unwilling? You want to know who will tell you why they're unwilling? Jesus will tell you why they're unwilling. John chapter 10, verse 24, and again, he's talking about Jerusalem here. John chapter 10, verse 24, "The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.' Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me, but you do not believe.'" You want to know the reason? "Because you are not of my sheep." Jesus was not in the dark as to why the Jews rejected him. And so though his heart may break and he stands and he looks over Jerusalem and says, "You would not," he knows full well why they will not. They are not his sheep. They are dead in their sins. They will not come to Christ in and of themselves, apart from a divine supernatural work of God. It was Jesus in John chapter 6, verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That was not John Calvin that said that. That was Jesus Christ. And so if you think Calvinism comes from John Calvin, you got the wrong JC. Jesus Christ was the one who said, no one comes to me unless my Father draws him. That was Jesus. Why is it? How come no one comes unless the Father draws? Because you're dead in your sins. You're totally depraved. And so that's what the doctrine of total depravity teaches. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. You were dead in your sins. He doesn't say that, well, your will's not dead. I mean, there's still a part of you that can choose. It's up to you. That's not what Paul says. Paul says you are dead in your sins. You were dead in your sins. And how did that change? According to verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 2, it changed because of God. He says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. How do you come to Christ? You come to Christ because God makes you alive. In a spiritual sense, you are dead. He makes you alive. This is what the doctrine of total depravity teaches. And this is what Jesus taught, by the way, in John chapter 3, the most famous, perhaps the most famous chapter in the Bible. When the befuddled Nicodemus comes to Jesus and wants to know about the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says to him, you must be born again. What on earth does this mean? What do you mean, born again? I was supposed to go into mama's tummy and be born again. Jesus said, no. You must be born from above. You must have a spiritual birth, just as you had a physical birth. And Jesus' conclusion on this to Nicodemus, found in John chapter 3, verse 8, is that the wind blows wherever it wishes. So it is with those who are born of the Spirit. Hear the sound of it, you don't know where it's going. What's Jesus teaching there? He's teaching that to be saved, you must be born again, and the new birth is something the Spirit does. You do not have the power within you to generate that. Why? Because you're dead. You're spiritually dead. Now, this is where a lot of people really find a stumbling block in the teaching of Christ, in the teaching of the gospel, and the teaching of Scripture. So you're telling me that the Bible commands me to repent. Yes, I'm telling you, all sinners, I'm telling you, you're commanded to repent and submit to Christ as Lord. You are commanded to do that. And you are incapable of doing that. Now, wait a second. This just completely blows my mind. This is illogical. You hear that a lot. This is illogical. You can't command something that's impossible for me to do. Indeed, God can. And indeed, God does. And in fact, that's the entire point of Christianity. Do you realize that? Christianity is the only truly supernatural religion. There are scores of religions out there that will lead you down the road to destruction. False religions, even false versions, perverted versions of Christianity that are damnable. They all teach some form of works salvation. What they say is, here's the list of things you must do to go to heaven, and you can do it if you try hard enough. Christianity is completely different in terms of true biblical Christianity. Christianity says, here's what you must do. You cannot do it. You cannot do it. Well, how in the world does anyone get saved then? You know how they get saved? God does it. You can't do it. God does it on behalf of sinners. Christ came and lived a perfect life on behalf of sinners. And then he goes to the cross and he takes upon himself the wrath of God upon himself that those sinners rightfully deserved. God does it for you. And then the Spirit grants you a new life, a new birth. Your eyes are opened and now you can actually do what you're commanded to do. Now you can repent. Now you can come to Christ by faith because, as we just read from Ephesians 2, that gift has been given to you. And so when I preach, I call all sinners to repent and come to Christ, knowing full well that not one of them will do it unless the Spirit grants them life. This, my friends, is total depravity. It was taught by Paul. It was taught by Jesus. Hopefully, it's embraced by you. Secondly, unconditional election. Unconditional election. This is the belief that God chose some before the foundation of the world for salvation. God chose some whom He would save. When it comes to salvation, let me tell you what humans will do. Even regenerate humans have to fight this urge. There will be an urge to take at least part of the credit for something you deserve no credit for. That's human nature. We want credit. We want recognized. We want commended. We want patted on the back. And even when it comes to salvation, sometimes we will have an urge, a desire to do that. Yeah, God did a lot, but in the end, it was my faith, it was my decision, it was my doing. Some little part of it had to be mine, right? And Scripture teaches none of it was yours. Because if part of it was yours, then part of the glory is yours. But Scripture teaches God gets all the glory. The Apostle Paul says no one is allowed to boast in terms of salvation unless they're boasting in the Lord. It's all of God. This is what Scripture teaches. God chooses whom He will save. I say, well, I don't like the sounds of that at all. I mean, Jesus certainly never would have suggested something like that. Oh, indeed He did. Jesus suggested it and spoke it quite frequently. John chapter 15, verse 16. Jesus says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Okay, right there. The argument is over. The debate is over. Right there. John 15, 16. It's the words of Jesus. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, He may give to you. Jesus in John 17, verse 1, you remember the great prayer Jesus offers up on behalf of His disciples, and He's even praying for disciples who will come, Christians who will come later. In John 17, Jesus says, Jesus spoke these things, lifted up His eyes to heaven. He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may glorify You, even as You gave Him authority over all flesh, that to all whom You have given Him, He may give eternal life. Jesus taught the doctrine of election constantly. He's even more scandalous in chapter 17, verse 9 of John, when Jesus says, I do not pray, ask on behalf of the world, but for those You've given Me out of the world. Wow. Now, do you see why Jesus would get fired from most churches in America today? Listen, if you have Arminian leanings or beliefs, I encourage you to read through the book of John. So many swear they love that book so much because of John 3:16. There's a whole bunch of verses in John. I encourage you to read through the book of John, and Jesus will smack you upside of the head with Calvinism constantly. All throughout that book, Jesus keeps saying things that are scandalous today, that aren't taught in most churches. You're not My sheep. That's why you don't believe. No one comes to Me unless the Father draws. You didn't choose Me. I chose you. All the way through the book. Well, indeed, the apostles taught the same thing. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, the apostle Paul wrote. We've been studying in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. He refers to the church as elect, which means to choose, chosen, elect, exiles. Luke records in Acts chapter 13, verse 48, when they began to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, that as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And what do you take from that? What you take from that is Jesus was a Calvinist, Paul was a Calvinist, Peter was a Calvinist, Luke was a Calvinist. This is what you see in Scripture. I have yet to quote anything from John Calvin this morning. I've quoted nothing but the New Testament. Unconditional election, the idea that God chooses not based upon a condition in us because there's nothing good in us, but rather God's sovereign choice. Listen, that's an assault upon human pride. This is why people kick against this. This drives people crazy, especially Americans, to be told you cannot do it. You have not the power to do it. It must be granted unto you. And God will grant it to whomever He pleases. Oh, we hate that. I don't want to hear that. I don't want to hear anything about this business of God choosing. You know, in the New Testament, you don't see a whole lot of debate over New Testament Christians. They didn't really wrestle with this all that much. This was not something they struggled with. Why? Because they lived in a dictatorship. They lived in the Roman Empire. They knew what it was like to live under a sovereign king. They didn't elect Caesar. And so when they were born again, they knew, well, this had to be something the true king, Christ, has granted to me. And so there wasn't very much debate about it in the early church. Occasionally you see some passages that speak of there perhaps being some debate, most notably Romans 9. And so if you're the type that says, well, I don't like this, I don't believe this, I think it's my doing, I think it's my choice, I think it's up to me, the Bible has an answer for you found in Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul. He says, hey, essentially, I'm paraphrasing, he says, hey, you don't think it's God's doing, you think it's up to you, you think this is unfair? You want to know what the divine answer to that is from Scripture? Who are you to question God? Oh, that is the humbling divine answer from God Almighty by way of the Apostle Paul, Romans 9. Look it up if you don't believe me. Who are you to question God? Will the thing created rise up to its Creator and say, why did you make me like this? That wasn't John Calvin that said that. That was Paul. That was Romans. That's the Bible. That's God. Limited atonement. The L of Tulip, also known as particular redemption. What does this teach? This teaches that Christ's death upon the cross was a payment in full for His elect, rather than a hypothetical maybe kind of payment for any of those who might choose to trust in Him. What did Jesus teach on this? For whom did Jesus teach that He died? This is the most disputed of the five doctrines. But let's just go right to the lips of Jesus. John chapter 10, verse 11. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He doesn't use the word world there. He uses the word sheep. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Not everybody. Wait a second. I know, perhaps you're saying, I know there are verses that speak of Jesus dying for the world. Now, what do we make of that? Well, if you just take one verse and build an entire doctrine on it, you're going to fall into error. You have to take all of Scripture. Now, here, Jesus clearly says that He died for a select group. Not everybody. Not everybody gets that payment. And so a lot of times, 1 John chapter 2, verse 2 will be used to say, wait a second, there it speaks of Jesus dying for the whole world. And indeed, it does use the word world. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And people say, see there, Jesus died for every individual on the planet. It says so in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. It also says propitiation. You know what propitiation means? Propitiation means a payment in full. In other words, if your sins have been propitiated, you don't go to hell. There is no further payment. There is no further punishment. Therefore, 1 John chapter 2, verse 2 actually is one of the most obvious verses that affirm limited atonement. Because it speaks very clearly here about those who are propitiated, their sins are paid for. So it's either teaching universal salvation, meaning everybody is saved, which we know it's not teaching. Why? Because even 1 John doesn't teach that in other verses. The entire New Testament rejects such theology that all are saved, so we know it's not teaching that. It's either teaching universal salvation, which it's not, or it's teaching limited atonements that only some are paid for. So why does he use the word world there? Well, frequently Scripture uses world in a general sense. They were so Israel-minded that it really rocked their world to hear of those from the world being saved. Not meaning every individual on the planet will be saved, meaning all the nations of the world. There will be representatives from every nation. See, so you have to take what Jesus said, hey, I died for the sheep, and take what John said, hey, he's a propitiation for the whole world, and you have to say both of those are correct. Now, how are they correct? The only way they can both be correct is if he's speaking of world in a way other than every individual in the world. Revelation 5:9 speaks of both the atonement and the world. It says that Christ died and purchased for God men from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation. Christ died for the world. Now there it says it differently. It doesn't use the word world. It breaks it down into tongue, people, tribe, nation. It's the same teaching. The atonement applies to who? To the elect. I mean, if election is true, and it is, limited atonement has to be true. This is what Jesus taught. Frequently the word world was used. The Pharisees said, hey, the whole world's gone after him. They didn't mean every individual on the planet. Speaking in general. The Apostle Paul, the apostles were said to have upset the whole world. Well, the known world. Doesn't mean every person on the planet was upset by Paul. A lot of people were mad at him, but not the whole world. So frequently this is used. The word world is used in a general sense. John 3:16, people love this one. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth shall not perish but have everlasting life. I affirm John 3:16 100%. Whosoever believes. Question is, who will believe? No one. Apart from the grace of God. The only thing universal about salvation is the universal rejection of it by sinful man. That's the only thing universal about it. Man universally stiff-arms God, rejects God because he is depraved, and he will always do that. Limited atonement. Fourth, irresistible grace. The eye of Tulip, what does irresistible grace teach? It's also known as overcoming grace. What this means is that God chooses you and grants you the new birth and grants you eyes to see. You will come to Christ. Now, the big misnomer on that, a lot of Arminians will say, oh, wait a second, people resist Christ all the time. They resist the Spirit all the time. You're reading Scripture of people resisting the Spirit. Did not Stephen say to the Jews that they resisted the spirits? Well, the doctrine of irresistible grace doesn't teach that people never resist God. In fact, quite the opposite. The doctrine of irresistible grace teaches that man by his very nature does nothing but resist God. He's constantly resisting God. But if God so chooses to overcome that grace, God's big enough to do it. That's what irresistible grace teaches. Irresistible grace doesn't teach that man is, it's impossible for sinful man to stiff-arm God. That's all man does. The wind blows wherever it wishes, so it is with those born of the Spirit. When the Spirit touches the sinner's heart and grants them the new birth, there's no resisting. There's no desire for resisting. And so there's a misnomer with irresistible grace that, oh, there's some people they're chosen, they're going to be saved even though they're kicking and screaming the whole way. There's other people who want to be saved, they're rejected. That's not what irresistible grace teaches. The Bible teaches all people resist
reject, hate God by their very nature. But when God grants them eyes to see, He gives them the new birth, they come. And this is what Jesus taught. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And he who comes to me, I certainly will not cast out. Hey, come to Christ. You won't do it. Unless that grace that is irresistible touches your heart, then you won't stop from coming. Fifth, perseverance of the saints. The P of TULIP, probably the least disputed of the five doctrines. Essentially, this doctrine teaches that true Christians will persevere to the end. They will continue to follow Christ. If you're truly saved, you will not lose your salvation. True five-point Arminians believe that you can lose your salvation after you have it. Which makes sense if it depends on you, right? They're really much more logical than most Arminian Baptists. Because if it really depends upon an act of your will, which Romans says clearly it does not depend upon the will of man, Romans 9. So if it's an act of your will, then you can also choose later down the road and say, yeah, I changed my mind. But if you believe what the Bible says, you were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. You were given eyes to see. You were given a brand new heart. You came to Christ. You've been made a new creature in Christ, and He will keep you until the end. There will be no falling away for a true believer. Oh, yeah, there'll still be sin. Yeah, there'll still be horrendous fights against sin because now you hate sin because you have a new nature. But you will continue on unto the end. So any talk of these folks, well, he was a Christian for 20 years and now he's become a Muslim. He was never a Christian if he became a Muslim. See, that's the point. They persevere unto the end. Did Jesus teach that? Matthew 10:22, you'll be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will ever snatch them out of my hand. Jesus taught it. In closing, three questions regarding the doctrines of grace or Calvinism, whatever word you want to use. First of all, this is the most common question. What about my free will? I mean, it's my choice, right? It's my choice. I can choose to accept. I can choose to reject. Friends, according to the Scriptures, your will is hopelessly enslaved to sin. So if you've lived under the illusion that you're just dawdling through life and one of these days you're going to roll out of bed and say, you know what, today I have decided to follow Jesus. Ain't going to happen. Not in a real sense. I mean, you might wake up one morning and say, I've decided to join a church. I've decided to get baptized. I've decided to come forth at an altar call. I've decided to do a lot of things. You do not decide to be born again because you are hopelessly enslaved to sin. You are totally depraved. Paul said you were dead in your sins. Jesus said no one can come to me unless the Father grants it. Free will. The only way you can truly have a free, in any sense, will is if God frees you from sin. And now your will is no longer enslaved to sin. Now you are a joyful, willing slave of Christ. You've experienced freedom for the first time in your life. Secondly, is it fair for God to choose some for salvation? This is a common cry. This is not fair. I don't like this. You be careful wagging your finger in the face of God, demanding justice, demanding fair. You want fair? Everybody goes to hell. There's your fair. That would be fair. That would be just. And so often the picture is that, well, if you believe in this stuff called Calvinism, if you believe in election, if you believe in the doctrines of grace, you believe in a God who is mean and harsh and cruel, and He sends poor folks to hell. But in actuality, what we see in Scripture is that everyone deserves to go to hell, but God is so gracious that He chooses to pluck some out. Oh, I praise God for election. Were it not for election, none would be saved. And I know there is nothing within me that deserves it. There's nothing within you that deserves salvation. Every ounce of salvation is a gift from God that you do not deserve. Do not accuse God of being unfair. He fulfilled all righteousness, and He is perfectly just because not only does He choose to save some, He punishes their sin. Christ in your place. Christ hung upon the cross and absorbed your punishment upon Himself. God is fair. God is just. Oh, sinner. Romans 9. Oh, sinner, who are you to answer back to God? Remember Job? Job was a righteous man. You know what God said to him? Where were you when I created the foundations of the world? Where were you when I said to the waves, you can come this far and then stop? Who do you think you are to tell me how it's going to be? Listen, sinner, you have no ground on which to stand to accuse God of any injustice. But if He has saved you, oh, that you would praise Him all of your days. Third, does this discourage evangelism? The idea that God chooses some, the idea that we are hopelessly enslaved to sin, does this discourage evangelism? This is a common attack against Calvinists. Well, they don't believe in sharing the gospel. Absolutely not true. A biblical Calvinist believes wholeheartedly in sharing the gospel with the world. We just also believe none of the world's going to believe unless God grants it. You realize most of the major missions movements in church history were started by Calvinists. William Carey, burning desire to take the gospel to India. He goes, he takes his life there. He's called the father of the modern missions movement. He was a Calvinist. Adoniram Judson had a desire to take the gospel. Eventually, he ends up in Burma. It's now known as Myanmar. His goal was 100 Christians. Oh, Lord, if you would grant 100 Christians before I die, this is my goal. It's all in your hands. By the time he dies, he doesn't get 100 Christians. He gets 100 churches in Burma. Today, there are thousands of Christians in Burma because of this burning, zealous, evangelistic missionary named Adoniram Judson, who was a five-point Calvinist. Go figure. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, anyone dream of calling him weak regarding evangelism? He was the most evangelistic pastor perhaps that ever lived. Had the largest church in the world back in the 1800s, Metropolitan Tabernacle of London. Ended every sermon by pleading with sinners to repent and come to Christ. He was an outspoken Calvinist. George Whitefield, Great Awakening in Colonial America. Many are saved at the preaching of Whitefield, as Whitefield would even open air preach because he was banned from so many churches. He would go out and preach with tears streaming down his eyes, calling sinners to repent, come to faith in Christ. And Whitefield would tell you wholeheartedly, the only ones who will come are the elect. Indeed, Whitefield was a Calvinist. Jonathan Edwards, well known from colonial America, sinners in the hands of an angry God. Oh, he was a mean fellow, wasn't he? He was very gracious. In fact, he believed salvation could only come by grace. He was a Calvinist. You realize that American Christianity came about because of Puritans, English Calvinists who came to America and brought the gospel with them. Do you realize the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, so many enslaved to this godless idea of pay money to the church and you can go to heaven, so many enslaved by this godless Catholicism that was strangling the world, and God raised up men, God raised up reformers, Martin Luther, John Calvin, others like this, men rose up and said, no, salvation is by grace through faith. The Reformers would be defined today as Calvinists. They believed in election. They believed in depravity. You realize that English Bible that you have, you wouldn't have were it not for William Tyndale, John Wycliffe, men who gave their lives so that you might have an English Bible with which to criticize their beliefs. Because their beliefs today would be defined as Calvinist. Any American, Arminian, Christian who chooses to attack Calvinism takes a hatchet to the foundation upon which he stands. So be very careful in your attacks on those dreaded Calvinists, because were it not for God using them, you probably wouldn't be in this church this morning. Are the Calvinists weak on evangelism? Oh, so many of the great evangelistic and missions movements were sparked by God through Calvinists. And as a Calvinist, I tell you wholeheartedly this morning, if you're here and you know not Christ as Lord, I plead with you to repent and turn to Christ. You're dead in your sins. Repent. Turn from those sins and place your faith in Christ. Submit to Him as Lord over your life. That's the only way to salvation. That's the only way it's going to happen. The difference between me and the Arminian is I can speak that forth knowing full well you will reject it, but also knowing full well it will never be rejected by those whom God touches with His Spirit. The belief in the doctrine of election does not squelch evangelism. It guarantees the success of it. The Apostle Paul, when he was in that pagan city of Corinth in Acts, he was terrified. He was scared. I'm going to get killed. No one's going to get saved in Corinth. And the Lord appears to him and says, fear not. I have many people in this city. What did he mean? There are elect in Corinth who will be saved. Paul, speak forth the gospel. Paul knew he had no power to change hearts, and he knew in Corinth he might get killed. But God said, I have many people in this city. God chooses. God saves. God elected from the foundation of the world, and if He had not, none would be saved. So where do you find yourself this morning? Are you dead in your sins? Is perhaps the Spirit of Christ today awakening you to the reality of your sin, and now perhaps for the first time you see the beauty of the cross? Oh, now it makes sense. I'm depraved. I could never do it on my own. God must do it in me. And oh, praise God, He is doing it in me. Is that you this morning, or are you just about on the verge of sleep? Listen, dead sinner, if you're about to fall asleep, it's going to get a whole lot worse than this. I'm not surprised if dead sinners fall asleep. They're dead spiritually. And very soon they'll be dead physically. What comes next? It's heaven or hell, the Bible teaches. There are only two places. Eternally speaking, it's heaven or it's hell. Will you repent and turn to Christ? Perhaps you know Christ as Lord, but the doctrines of grace you've rejected. Perhaps today you see that it's clearly taught by Jesus Himself, by the Scriptures. Let me tell you, you come to embrace the doctrines of grace, you will never sing Amazing Grace the same again. Your worship will be enhanced if you see God in all of His beautiful, glorious sovereignty that He possesses, whether or not man chooses to believe that. Do you know Christ as Lord? Are you following Him as Lord? Do you daily praise Him for His sovereignty, for His salvation of you? Are you living for Him? And are you aware that it's by His power that you do any of that? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the grace that has been granted, knowing that none deserve, yet You give it to whom You will. Far be it from us, Lord, to bring any accusations against a sovereign ruler such as you. Oh, but God, you're gracious. You're gracious. And so Christ came on behalf of his sheep. We thank you for that. We thank you for the gospel. We pray that you would empower us to take it forth into the world and call sinners to repent and then praise you if any of them do, knowing it was your work in them. Certainly nothing good within them. May you be glorified. May you be honored. May you be praised forever. May this church speak the truth. And may you be glorified in the lives of all those who come here each Sunday. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.